أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Chapter 6, The Virtue of Injury in the Sake of Allah. Abu Huraira narrated, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, anyone who is injured in the path of Allah, and Allah knows who is injured in His sake, will come on the Day of Judgment with his injury bleeding. The color is that of blood and the smell is that of musk. Bukhari and Muslim. Ibn Daqiq al-Aid, he says, the presentation of injury on the Day of Judgment indicates two things. Number one, the injury is a witness for the person. Number two, it's a badge of honor for the person in front of all creation. Aisha said, whenever Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu would remember the Day of Uhud, he would say, that is the day that belongs to Talha. I was the first to go back to the Messenger of Allah, but I found a man fighting with him and I said to myself, be Talha, until he said, Talha had around 70 injuries in his body and his hand was cut off. Urwa ibn Zubayr said, Zubayr had three scars from sword wounds. One was on his shoulder. It was so large, I would stick my fingers in it. Two of them were from Badr and one in the Battle of Yarmouk. Urwa's son, he used to play with the injuries of his father, the scars. Anas ibn Malik said, Abu Dughunna threw himself behind the walls in Yamamah and his leg broke. He kept on fighting with a broken leg until he was killed. Alam al-Nubala. Mu'adh ibn Amr ibn Jamuh said, I made Abu Jahl my target on the Day of Badr. When I found him, I charged at him and hit him with my sword and cut his leg in two. Then his son Akrimah hit me on my shoulder until he cut my arm off. It only remained hanging to my body by the skin of my side. So the arm is cut and it's only hanging on the skin of the side. But because fighting distracted me, I remained dragging it behind me for most of the day. He didn't even take a break. Dragging my arm behind me annoyed me, so I placed my foot over it and pulled it off. During the Battle of Yamamah, you know, contrast that with, you know, when there's a small knife cut on your finger and you put the bandage on it and it's an emergency at home. During the Battle of Yamamah, the first one to leave the battleground was Abu Atil, one of the Ansar. An arrow that hit him between his shoulder and his heart injured him. He was then carried to the camp. When the battle was turning against the Muslims, he heard Ma'an ibn Uday calling the Ansar to charge the enemy. Abdullah ibn Umar said, Abu Aqil stood up. So I asked him, what do you want to do? He replied, they are calling my name. I said, they're not calling upon the injured. He replied, they are calling upon the Ansar, and I am one of them, and I will respond to the call even if I would have to crawl. He then put on his sword and went into the battle field and fought until his left arm was cut off from the shoulder. I said, Abu Aqil. He responded with a weak tongue by saying, yes, who won? I said, rejoice, the enemy of Allah was killed. He raised his finger upwards and praised Allah and then he died. I told my father Umar about that. He said, may Allah have mercy on him. He persisted in search of martyrdom until he got it. This is in Al-Waqidi. Salim, the servant of Abu Hudhaifa, was told that if he feared he wouldn't be capable of carrying the banner during the battle, it could be transferred to someone else. To understand the role of that the banner had, in those days, obviously without having loudspeakers and walkie-talkies and internal radio between the soldiers, they had to invent ways of sticking together. Because the army needs to have some central command. You can't just have a bunch of people fighting on their own. There needs to be some unity and cohesion. What happens is, the army would be split into small groups. Every group would have a leader. And then the entire army, or if the army is big, it would be divided into flanks or battalions. And each battalion would have a banner. A banner is a flank. And if you had more than one, maybe they would have different colors. When the soldier is at the midst of fighting. And he wants to know where his brothers are. He would look up and try to find where the banner is. That's where you know where your people are. So that is your post that you keep on looking for throughout the battle. Because you know the dust is rising and swords are on top of your head, you could be disoriented. You wouldn't know which direction is which. So you look up to try to find where your banner is. Also, you always want to look up, when you look up, you always want to see the banner there. Because if it's not there, that's bad news. It means that your army has been defeated. The most important part of the army is where the banner is. And the carrier of the banner is playing the most important part. Therefore, having that banner up and straight all the time is extremely important for the morale of the army and for the progress of fighting itself. I mean, whenever the soldier looks up and doesn't find the banner, that's it. The soldier loses hope and just runs away. There's nothing else to fight for. So, Salim, the servant of Abu Hudayfa, he's his servant, he was the one charged with the responsibility of carrying the banner. So they told him, are you up for it? Can he do it? He said, I am the worst carrier of Qur'an if that happened. You know, if I fail you, I am the worst carrier of Qur'an. And this shows you that their understanding of carrying Qur'an means that you have to live by Qur'an. I mean, how could I be a hafiz of Qur'an and then allow that banner to fall from my hands? So his right hand was chopped. He then carried the banner with his left hand. His left hand was later cut. So he embraced the banner with what was left of his both arms, reciting, Muhammad is not but a messenger. Other messengers have passed on before him. So if he were to die or be killed, would you turn your back on your heels? And who turns back on his heels will never harm Allah at all. But Allah will reward the grateful. Al-Imran 144. And then he recited, and how many a prophet fought, and with him fought many religious scholars. وَكَيِّمْ مِنْ نَبِيٍ قَاتَلَ مَعَهُ رَبِّيُّونَ كَثِيرٌ فَمَا وَهَنُوا بِمَا أَصَابَهُمْ وَمَا ضَعَفُوا وَمَا اسْتَكَانُوا. But they never lost assurance due to what afflicted them in the cause of Allah, nor did they weaken or submit, and Allah loves the steadfast. Al-Imran 146. When he was about to die, he asked his companions what happened to Abu Hudayfa. They said he was killed. He then asked them about another person. They responded that he was also killed. He said, then bury me between the two of them. That's narrated by Ibn al-Mubarak. Zayd ibn Thabit said, on the day of Uhud, the Messenger of Allah sent me to look for Sa'd ibn al-Rabi'. And if I find him, to deliver the salams of the Messenger of Allah to him. So I found him among the bodies of the dead, pronouncing his last moments, with around 70 injuries in his body. I told him, the Messenger of Allah delivers his salams to you. He said, salams to the Rasul of Allah and salams to you. Tell the Messenger of Allah that I am now smelling the scent of paradise. And tell my people, the Ansar, that you have no excuse if the Messenger of Allah is harmed while there is still an eye blinking among you. After that he died. This is a Sahih narration. Ibn Mubarak narrates that he passed by a man on the day of the battle of the bridge with his arms and legs cut off while he was crawling and reciting, and whoever obeys Allah and the Messenger, those will be with the ones upon whom Allah has bestowed favor of the prophets and the steadfast affirmers of truth, the martyrs, the righteous. الأنبياء والصديقين والشهداء والصالحين وحسن أولئك رفيقا. Someone asked him, who are you? He replied, I am one of the Ansar. Abu al-Hasan al-Mawardi narrated that Ali ibn Abi Bakr said, I've seen a Muslim in a battle against the Romans with his intestines spilled in front of him over his saddle. He stuck them back to his stomach and tied around it his turban, and he carried on fighting. His guts were spilling out. He put them back, tied turban, and carried on fighting. And he ended up killing over 10 Roman soldiers before he fell down dead. Chapter 7, the virtues of killing an infidel for the sake of Allah. Allah says, Surah Muhammad, so when you meet those who disbelieve in battle, strike their necks. Abu Huraira narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, the non-believer and the one who kills him will not be joined together in hellfire. لا يجمع الله بين كافر وقاتله في النار. This is in Sahih Muslim. In other words, the Muslim is so rewarded for killing the non-believers to the extent that Allah will never dishonor the Muslim by joining him with the kafir in hellfire. I mean, if you cut for him a one-way ticket to Jahannam, be assured that you'll get a one-way ticket to Jannah. And he takes your place. He takes your place in Jahannam. Anas ibn Malik, he heard his brother Al-Bara, and Anas ibn Malik and his brother were two different personalities, even though they're brothers. Anas ibn Malik was more of a scholar. Al-Bara ibn Malik was more of a mujahid is an understatement. Anas ibn Malik heard his brother Al-Bara humming poetry, so he told him, oh my brother, you are humming poetry. What if this is the last thing you speak? What if you die and these are your last words? Because of the Sahaba, and the Quran replaced poetry. So Al-Bara said, no, let me read what am I saying. When Quran was revealed, the Sahaba disliked reciting anything. By the way, anything between brackets are my words. They're not Ibn Nahas's. When you have brackets, these are my insertions. When Quran was revealed, the Sahaba disliked reciting anything but Quran. Anas was warning his brother and saying that if you die this moment and the last words you spoke were lines of poetry, how would you face Allah? In another narration, he told him to rather remember Allah. Al-Bara said, no, a man like me won't die on his bed. I've killed 99 of the non-believers and hypocrites. Anas ibn Malik told him, this might be the last thing you would say. He said, don't worry, for somebody like me will die in the battlefield, inshallah. I've killed 99 of the kuffar. Umar wrote to his military generals to never allow Al-Bara to hold any position of leadership in the Muslim armies. A complete ban across the board. The reason Umar said he is too hazardous for the Muslims. Mahlaka. Mahlaka min al-mahalik. During the battle against the forces of Musaylama the liar, he sat on a shield and asked the Muslims to carry the shield on their spears and throw him over the walls. This was his elevator. Sitting on a shield, carried on the spears. To open the gates, he did open the gates, but after he received over 80 injuries. And that's in Al-Asaba. Anas narrated that the Messenger of Allah said, there might be a man with disheveled hair, dusty clothes, whom no one gives attention to, but if he makes an oath, Allah will fulfill it for him. One of them is Bara' bin Malik. You know, people would disregard this person. But if this person says, wallahi, this would happen, Allah would fulfill his word. Very close to Allah. This is in Al-Tirmidhi and Al-Hakim. So on the day of the Battle of Tastur, the Muslims asked Al-Bara' to make an oath to give them victory. Al-Bara' said, oh Allah, I make an oath that you hand us over their shoulders, and to make me follow your prophet. He then charged the enemy and the Muslims followed him. The Persians lost and Al-Bara was martyred and Allah fulfilled his oath. Anas narrated, when Abu Musa was appointed governor over Al-Basra, he told Al-Bara to choose any position of leadership in his government, not in jihad, in his government, and he will be appointed to it. Al-Bara said, I don't want any. Rather, I want you to hand me over my bow, horse, spear, sword, and shield, and then send me to jihad. He sent him in an army. Al-Bara was the first to die. This was the Battle of Tastur. Anas narrated, the Messenger of Allah said on the day of the Battle of Hunain, whoever kills a non-believer can loot him. Abu Talha killed on that day 20 of the non-believers and looted them all. Abu Dawud and Al-Hakim. Chapter 8, the virtue of an individual or a small group immersing themselves within a large army of non-believers in search of martyrdom and causing damage to the enemy. This chapter can be used as an evidence for what? Amaliyat istishhadiyya. The whole chapter, you could reword it as the ta'sil, the legalization of amaliyat istishhadiyya. Amaliyat istishhadiyya, martyrdom operations. Martyrdom operations. Allah says, but those who were certain that they would meet Allah said, how many a small company has overcome a large company by permission of Allah? وَكَمْ مِنْ فِئَةٍ قَلِيلَةٍ غَلَبَتْ فِئَةً كَثِيرَةٍ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ. And Allah is with the patient. Allah says, and of the people is he who sells himself, seeking means to the approval of Allah. And Allah is kind to his servants. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ. So here you have a person who's selling himself to get the pleasure of Allah. Mudrik ibn Auf said, I was with Umar when he received a messenger from An-Nu'man bin Maqran. Umar asked him about the condition of the soldiers. The messenger kept on mentioning to Umar some of the well-known people who died, and then he said, and others died whom I don't know. Umar said, but Allah knows them. The messenger said, and men who sold themselves to Allah. Mudrik said, among those is my uncle. People claim he killed himself by throwing himself into the enemy's army. Umar said, whoever claims that is a liar. He is one of those who sold this world for the next. This is al-Musannaf and it's Sahih. So here you have a man who jumps into the army seeking martyrdom. He might as well just put on an explosive belt. What's the difference? Jumping in an army of thousands. So, it's definite death. A battalion of non-believers came from the east and was met by a man from the Ansar. He charged against them alone and penetrated their ranks until he came out from the other side of the battalion. Then he charged them from the back and broke their ranks until he came out from the front. He repeated that two or three times, zigzagging in the army. Sa'd ibn Hisham mentioned that to Abu Hurairah. Abu Hurairah recited, and of the people is he who sells himself, seeking means to approval of Allah. And Allah is kind to his servants. Aslam Abi Imran said, we were in the army heading from Medina, heading towards Constantinople. The head of the army was Abdurrahman bin Khalid bin Walid. The Romans had their backs facing the gates of the city. One among us rushed alone towards them. Some people said, there is no God but Allah. He is throwing himself into destruction. يُلْقِي بِيَدِهِ إِلَى التَّلُوكَ. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari said, this verse was revealed speaking about us, the Ansar. When Allah gave His Messenger victory and Islam prevailed, we said, let's go back to our businesses and take care of it. Allah then revealed the verse, and spend in the way of Allah and do not throw yourselves with your own hands into destruction, and do good. Indeed, Allah loves the doers of good. So throwing ourselves into the destruction meant going back to our farms and businesses, leaving jihad. Abu Imran said, Abu Ayyub remained in jihad until he was buried in Constantinople. This is in Abu Dawood, Al-Tirmidhi, and Al-Hakim. Mujahid said, the Messenger of Allah sent only two men, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Khabbab, as an army. And he sent Dihya as an army alone. He sent Dihya as an army by himself. It's one man. And this is in the Sunan al-Kubra. Al-Shafi'i said, one of the Ansar was late behind when the killing of the Sahaba next to the well of Ma'una took place. By the time he arrived, vultures were already devouring his companions. He told Amr ibn Umayyah, I'm going to go alone and face the enemy so they can kill me. I don't want to be left behind when our companions are killed. He did, and he was killed. When Amr ibn Umayyah, so here you see that his, yani, he says, I am going to go alone and face the enemy so they can kill me. He's going for what purpose? To die. He made his intentions clear. He didn't say, I'm going to kill them, even though that was part of his intention, but he said, I'm going to die. And then he said, I don't want to be left behind when our companions were killed. I want to join them. He did, and he was killed. When Amr bin Umayyah, the only survivor of the incident, told the Messenger of Allah about what happened, the Messenger of Allah said good words about the man, and then he told Amr bin Umayyah, and why didn't you go ahead with him? Why didn't he go ahead with him? See, this issue of martyrdom operations has become a controversial issue when it shouldn't. Because the difference between suicide and martyrdom is clear. The difference between suicide and martyrdom is the niyyah. It's the niyyah that makes it suicide or makes it martyrdom. And the man who was in the middle of the battlefield, right, the middle of the battlefield, and he stepped over his sword to kill himself, even though he was fighting, that was considered to be suicide. And Rasulullah ﷺ, when he heard the Sahaba saying, he's shaheed, Rasulullah ﷺ said, he's not. He's in an-nar. What made him die in the battlefield and it was considered to be suicide is because of his niyyah. He couldn't have patience because of the pain he was going through. He was injured. He didn't have patience. He stuck his sword in the ground and he jumped over it and committed suicide. This shaheed who goes and blows himself up, when he goes to blow himself up, is his intention to kill himself. His intention is to kill the enemy. That's why he went. Otherwise he would blow himself up in his house. Why does he have to go among the enemy? He's doing it among the enemy to kill the enemy. And his dying is a byproduct of that. And his intention was to make Nikaya in the ranks of the enemy. So how come the two are confused? There should be no room for confusion. It's a very clear issue. The difference between shahada and suicide is the niyyah. Somebody who has committed suicide commit suicide because they are not happy with the qadr of Allah. They're not happy with their lot in life. They lost hope. They're in a state of despair. So they take away their life. Ash-shaheed is doing it to please Allah Azza wa Jal. Taking away your life for a worldly reason is suicide. Taking away your life for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal to please Him is shahada. That's the difference between the two. Yazid ibn Abi Ubaid said, I asked Salama bin al-Akwa, what was your pledge to the Messenger of Allah on the day of Hudaybiyah? He said, we pledged to die. Tabayana ala al-maut. The pledge was to die. And this is in Bukhari and Muslim. The Messenger of Allah said, a time will come when the best among mankind would be a man holding on to the bridle of his horse in the sake of Allah. Whenever he hears a call to battle, he mounts his horse and searches for death. So he's searching for death, but he's doing it for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Ibn Mas'ud narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, Allah is amazed with two men. One of them is a man who woke up from his comfortable bed to pray, eager to receive the reward from Allah and fearing his punishment. The second man is one who went to fight in the path of Allah, but his company turned their backs in the battlefield. He realized the punishment of turning one's back in battle and the reward of being steadfast, so he went back to fight in order to have his blood spilled. Allah would say, look at this servant of mine. He went back to fight eager for what I will reward him and fearing my punishment until his blood was spilled. And this is in Ahmad, and it is Sahih. Ibn Hajar says, if there weren't any hadith on the virtue of immersing oneself in the enemy's army, then this hadith, it would have been sufficient. Before I get into the story of Salama ibn al-Aqwa, let me make my comment after this. I'll just go through the story. It's a bit long story, but it's a very interesting one. Salama ibn al-Aqwa narrates, and he's telling his own story, and this is in Sahih Muslim. He said, then we moved, returning to Medina, and halted at a place where there was a mountain between us and Banu al-Ahyan. Who were polytheists? He's talking about Banu al-Ahyan, who were polytheists. The Messenger of Allah, may peace be upon him, asked Allah's forgiveness for one who ascended the mountain at night to act as a scout for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. So I ascended that mountain twice or thrice that night. At last we reached Medina. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent his camels with his slave Rabah, and I was with him. I also went to the pasture with the horse of Talha along with his camels. You see, Salama ibn al-Aqwa was helping out Talha. He was like a servant for him, so he would take his horse out to the pasture and take care of it. So he happened to be next to the shepherd of Rasulullah ﷺ. When the day dawned, Abdurrahman al-Fazari made a raid and drove away all of the camels of the Messenger of Allah and killed the man who looked after them. So this is a man who came with some Bedouins from Najd, and they raided the area surrounding Medina, and they stole away the camels of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and killed his shepherd. I said, Rabah, ride this horse, take it to Talha bin Ubaidillah, and inform the Messenger of Allah that the polytheists have made away with his camels. Then I stood up on a hillock. I said, Rabah, ride this horse, take it to Talha bin Ubaidillah, and inform the Messenger of Allah that the polytheists have made away with his camels. Then I stood upon a hillock, and turning my face to Medina, shouted thrice, come to our help. Then I set out in pursuit of the raiders, shooting at them with arrows and chanting poetry. I am the son of Al-Aqwa, and today is the day of defeat for the mean. أنا من الأقوى اليوم يوم الرضع. I would overtake a man from them, shoot at him an arrow that would reach his shoulder, and I would say, take it, and he would recite the same verses, أنا ابن الأكوع واليوم يوم الرضع. So this was the slogan for the entire day. By God, I continued shooting at them and hamstringing their animals. Whenever a horseman turned upon me, I would come to a tree and hid myself, sitting at its base. Then I would shoot at him and hamstring his horse. At last, they entered the narrow mountain gorge. I ascended that mountain and held them at bay by throwing stones at them. I continued to chase them in this way until I got all the camels of the Messenger of Allah released, and no camel was left with them. They left me, so they left him, but I followed them shooting at them continually until they dropped more than 30 mantles and 30 lances, lightening their burden. On everything they dropped, I put a mark with the help of a piece of stone, so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions might recognize them. So he's running. Whenever they drop something, he would leave a mark over it and continue running. Salam ibn al-Aqwa was the fastest runner among the Sahaba. Allah alam if this is an exaggeration, but they say that he would race with animals, camels, horses. He was that fast. They went on until they came to a narrow valley, when so-and-so, son of Badr al-Fazari, joined them. They now sat down to take their breakfast, and I sat on top of a tapering rock. Al-Fazari said, who is that fellow I'm seeing? They said, this fellow has harassed us. By Allah, he has not left us since dusk, and has been continually shooting at us until he snatched everything from our hands. He said, four of you should make a dash at him and kill him. Accordingly, four of them ascended the mountain coming towards me. When it became possible for me to talk to them, I said, do you recognize me? They said, no, who are you? I said, I am Salama, son of Al-Aqwa. By the being who has honored the countenance of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I can kill any of you I like, but none of you will be able to kill me. One of them said, I think he's right. So they returned. I did not move from my place until I saw the horsemen of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam who came riding through the trees. Lo, the foremost among them was Akhram al-Asadi. Behind him was Abu Qatad al-Ansari, and behind him was al-Maghdad ibn al-Aswad al-Kindi. I caught hold of the rein of Akhram's horse, seeing this. They, the raiders, fled. I said to Akhram, Akhram, guard yourself against them until Allah's Messenger and his companions join you. He said, Salama, if you believe in Allah and the Day of Judgment, and if you know that paradise is reality and hell is a reality, you should not stand between me and martyrdom. So I let him go. Akhram and Abdul Rahman Fazari met in combat. Akhram hamstrung Abdul Rahman's horse, and the latter struck him with his lance and killed him. So Akhram was killed. Abdul Rahman turned about riding Akhram's horse. Abu Qatada, a horseman of the Messenger of Allah, met Abdul Rahman in combat, smote him with his lance and killed him. By the being who honored the countenance of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I followed them running on my feet, so fast that I couldn't see behind me the companions of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, nor any dust raised by their horses. So he's running on foot, faster than the horses behind him of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions. He said, I couldn't even see them behind me. I followed them until before sunset. So this is an entire day. I mean, it's from Fajr until sunset. So I followed them until before sunset they reached a valley which had a spring of water, which was called Dukard, so that they could have a drink, for they were thirsty. They saw me running towards them. I turned them out of the valley before they could drink a drop of water. They left the valley and ran down a slope. I ran behind them, overtook a man from them, shot him with an arrow through the shoulder blade, and said, "Take this, I am the son of Al-Aqwa." And today is the day of annihilation for the people who are mean. The fellow who was wounded said, "May his mother weep over him." Are you the Aqwa who has been chasing us since this morning? I mean, is it the same Aqwa? And this guy is injured, he's dying, but he has that question on mind. I mean, is this the same Aqwa? I said, "Yes, O enemy of thyself, the same Aqwa." They left two horses dead tired. I mean, the horses are dead tired. I mean, still running. They left two horses dead tired on the hillock, and I came dragging them along to the Messenger of Allah. I met Amir, who had with him a container having milk diluted with water, and a container having water. I performed wudu with the water and drank the milk. When I came to Rasulullah ﷺ while he was at the spring of water from which I had driven them away, Rasulullah ﷺ had captured those camels and everything else I had captured, and all the lances and mantles I had snatched from the mushrikeen, and Bilal had slaughtered the she-camel from the camels I had seized from the people and was roasting its liver and hump for the Messenger of Allah. I said, "O Rasulullah, let me select from our people 100 men and I will follow the marauders and I will finish them all, so that nobody is left to convey the news of their destruction to their people." At these words of mine, Rasulullah ﷺ laughed so much that his molar teeth could be seen in the light of the fire. He said, "Salama, do you think you can do this?" I said, "Yes, by the being who has honored you." He said, "Now they have reached the land of Ghatafan, where they are being feted." At this time a man from the Ghatafan came along and said, "So and so slaughtered the camel for them. When they were exposing its skin, they saw dust. They said, they, Aqwa and his companions, have come, so they went away fleeing." When it was morning, the Messenger of Allah said, "Our best horseman today is Abu Qatada, and our best footman today is Salama." Then he gave me two shares of the booty, the share meant for the horseman, and the share meant for the footman, and combined both of them for me. This is in Muslim, and Muslim bin Ahmad. Now Ibn Nahat says, "In the request of Salama to send with him 100 of the companions is an evidence of the immense number of the enemy. Otherwise, he wouldn't request such a number." So Salama was pursuing an entire army on foot, alone. And he gave them such a hard time. This is another interesting story. Al-Ala bin Hadrami said, Bisr ibn Arta attacked the land of the Romans. Do you remember Bisr ibn Arta? He was the emir of the army. When Abu Muslim al-Khawlani went to him and asked for him to appoint him as the leader of the Shahada, it was Bisr ibn Arta who was the leader of that army. So, but the rear of his army was constantly attacked, and whenever he would prepare a trap for the attackers, his soldiers would be attacked instead. So he decided to stay behind with 100 of his soldiers to figure out who was ambushing them. One day he went alone in one of the valleys and found 30 horses tied next to a monastery with the knights inside it. He realized that this was the group who were ambushing his army. So he tied his horse next to the monastery and went in and closed the door behind him, preventing them from leaving. He then started fighting them single-handedly, and by the time they were able to lay their hands on their weapons, he had already killed 3 of them. When Bisr's soldiers discovered his absence, they went searching for him and came by the monastery and found his horse. They also heard the noise coming from inside the monastery, so they tried getting in, but the door was closed, so they had to break off some panels from the roof and then descended into the monastery. They found him fighting the knights with a sword in one hand, and the other hand was holding some of his intestines that had spilled out. He then fell down unconscious. his soldiers continued the fight, killing some and capturing the rest. The captured asked the soldiers, "We ask you in the name of God, who is that man?" They said, "He is Bisr ibn Arta." The Roman knight said, "In the name of God, no woman has ever given birth to anyone like him." The soldiers then put the hanging intestines back into his stomach. Since none of them was punctured, they tied his stomach with some of their turbans and they carried him back. Then his stomach was stitched and he was cured. There's a difference of opinion on whether Bisr was a companion or a tabi'i. He was one of the most courageous of this nation. Al-Bara' ibn Azim narrates, Allah's Apostle sent Abdullah ibn Atiq and Abdullah ibn Utbah with a group of men to Abu Rafi' to kill him. They proceeded till they approached his castle. So this was an assassination mission appointed by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed Abdullah ibn Atiq to assassinate Abi Rafi'. Abi Rafi' was a wealthy trader in Hijaz, causing the Muslims so much trouble. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sanctioned his assassination, and he appointed Abdullah ibn Atiq and some of the other Ansar to this special operation. So they proceeded till they approached his castle, whereupon Abdullah ibn Atiq said to them, "Wait here, and in the meantime I will go and see." Abdullah said later on, "I played a trick in order to enter the castle. By chance they lost a donkey of theirs and came out carrying a flaming light to search for it. I was afraid that they would recognize me, so I covered my head and legs and pretended that I was answering the call to nature." So, you know, this is castle. Everybody's known in there. And these castles close at night. They close at night. So he covered his head and sat down, pretending that he's responding to the call of nature, so that when they come back, they think that he's somebody from the castle who came out to respond to the call of nature. They don't have toilets in there, so you have to go out. So this is the trick he used. So the gatekeeper called, "Whoever wants to come in should come in before I close the gate." So I went in and hid myself in a stall of a donkey near the gate of the castle. They took their supper with Abu Rafi' and had a chat till late night. Then they went back to their homes. When the voices vanished and I no longer detected any movement, I came out. I had seen where the gatekeeper had kept the key of the castle in a hole in the wall. So I took it and unlocked the gate of the castle, saying to myself, "If these people should notice me, I will run away easily." Then I locked all the doors of their houses from outside while they were inside. So he locked them up and ascended to Abu Rafi' via staircase. I saw the house in complete darkness with its light off. Now listen to this. So the lights are off and he's inside the house of Abu Rafi'. He wants to know where Abu Rafi' is. And I could not know where the man was. So I called, "Oh, Abu Rafi'." He replied, "Who is it?" I proceeded towards the voice and hit him. He cried loudly, but my blow was futile. Then look at this. Then I came to him pretending to help him, saying with a different tone of voice. No, I changed his voice as if he's a guard who came to help him. "What is wrong with you, Abu Rafi'?" He said, "Are you not surprised? Woe on your mother. A man has come to me and hit me with a sword." So again I aimed at him and hit him. But the blow proved futile again. And on that Abu Rafi' cried loudly and his wife got up. I came again and changed my voice as if I were a helper. And I found Abu Rafi' laying straight on his back. So I drove the sword into his belly and bent on it till I heard the sound of his spine break. So he cracked the spine with the sword. That's it, and he's dead. Then I came out, filled with astonishment, and went to the staircase to descend, but I fell down from it and got my leg dislocated. I bandaged it and went to my companions limping. I said to them, go and tell Allah's Apostle of this good news, but I will not leave this place till I hear the news of his death. Now you know the pain of a dislocated foot. Extremely painful. He wrapped it with his turban and he refused to leave. He wanted to stay behind so that he would actually hear the announcement that Abu Rafi is dead. Now when he cracked the spine of somebody, he's dead. But this shows you that the Sahaba took their missions extremely seriously. This is itqan al-amal. This is perfection of your work. Yeah, he's going to hang around to make sure that he has fulfilled the mission that was appointed to him by Rasulullah ﷺ. This tells you the difference between the true dedicated mujahid fi sabilillah and the one who's out there acting in a movie. When dawn broke, an announcer of death got over the wall and announced, I convey to you the news of Abu Rafi's death. I got up and proceeded without feeling any pain, till I caught up with my companions before they reached the Prophet, to whom I conveyed the good news to. In another narration it says that he actually did go and he had a lot of pain. Rasulullah ﷺ placed his hand over his foot and it immediately cured. Now this hadith is quoted in the section here, but I think that this lesson that I mentioned is extremely important and needs to be highlighted, that you know, perfection in such work is extremely important. Perfection, patience. There's an army magazine in America called The American GI, and they wrote an article about the Mujahideen in the Philippines. This was a few years ago. They said that some of these soldiers are so dedicated, you could post them on a monitoring position on top of a tree, and they would be in camouflage and they would wait there for days without moving. Well, this is sabr. I mean, this is rabat. You're staying there for days and not moving. In the Battle of Al-Qadisiyah, the Muslims were a little over 7,000, while the non-believers were 40 or 70,000, accompanied by 70 elephants. Al-Tartushi mentions in Siraj al-Muluk that Amr bin Ma'd Yakrib went next to the river and told his people, I'm going to cross the bridge. If you follow me after a time equivalent to the time it takes to slaughter a camel, you will find me with a sword in my hand, fighting whoever is in front of me and the enemy surrounding me, and I'm standing between them. If you come later than that, you would find me dead. And then he crossed the bridge over the river towards the enemy's camp. A while later his people said, O sons of Zabid, are we going to leave our man alone? We might not even catch him alive. So they crossed the bridge and found him without his horse, while he was holding both back legs of an enemy's horse, and the horse failed to move. The fighter on the horse was trying to reach Amr behind him with his sword with no avail. When the fighter saw us attacking, he came down from his horse and ran away. Amr then mounted the horse. He then told us, you were almost going to miss me. They asked him, where is your horse? He said, it was hit by an arrow that killed it, and I fell off its back. And imagine a man holding a horse. Al-Tartushi mentions in Siraj al-Muluk and Al-Qurtubi in his history that Tariq bin Ziyad crossed into Andalusia, Spain, with 1,700 men. Tevfir was the deputy of Ladriq. Ladriq is Rodriguez. And he fought with Tariq and his army for 3 continuous days. He sent a message to Ladriq that some people crossed over to us, and I don't know whether they belong to this earth or they came from the heavens. We have no capability of fighting them alone, so we urge you to come and assist us yourself. Ladriq came with an enforcement of 90,000 strong. They fought with the Muslims for another 3 days. Things were tightening on the Muslims, so Tariq told them, you have no refuge but in your swords. Where are you going to go when you are in the middle of your enemy's territory and the sea is behind you? I'm going to do something that would bring either victory or death. They said, what are you going to do? He said, I will attack their leader straight on. If you see me charge, then charge with me. They did that and Ladriq was killed along with many of his soldiers and they were defeated. Only a small number of the Muslims were killed. Tariq then sent the head of Ladriq to Musa bin Nusayr in Africa, and Musa sent it to the Khalifa Al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik in Damascus. Thabit narrated that Ikrimah, the son of Abu Jahl, dismounted his horse in battle. Khalid ibn Walid told him, "Don't do that. Your death would be hard on the Muslims." He replied, "Oh Khalid, leave me alone. You became a Muslim with the Messenger of Allah, while my father and myself were the worst in animosity against him." He fought on foot until he was killed. And he died in the Battle of Al-Yarmouk. Malik ibn Dinar said, during the Battle of Zawiya, Abdullah ibn Ghalib said, "I am seeing something I cannot hold back from. Let's head to paradise." He then broke the sheath of his sword and fought until he was killed. When he was buried, his grave would give off the smell of musk. I went myself to his grave and picked up some of his dirt and smelled musk emanating from it. This is, by the way, one of the most predominant karamat of the Mujahideen in our current age. Scholars differed on the issue of an individual throwing himself into the enemy's army alone, and we have mentioned earlier sufficient references that clearly show that it is a recommended act and carries a great reward. Abu Hamid al-Ghazali said in the Ihya, "There is no difference in opinion that an individual Muslim can attack the ranks of the non-believers and fight them alone, even if he knows that he would be killed." So Abu Hamid al-Ghazali is saying that it's alright to attack an army alone, even though you know that you are going to be killed. And just as it is allowed for him to fight the non-believers until he is killed, it is also allowed to do that in enjoining good and forbidding evil. But if he knows that his action won't harm the enemy, such as a blind or incapacitated man throwing himself into the enemy, that is prohibited. It is allowed for him to commit such an action when he realizes that he won't be killed until he himself kills, or he realizes that his action would weaken the hearts of the non-believers by them seeing his courage and thinking that the Muslims have no concern for life and that they love martyrdom in the sake of Allah. That would weaken them. Brothers, there is nothing today that puts fear in the hearts of the enemy of Allah like martyrdom operations. They do not fear Muslim governments. They do not fear Muslim armies. They do not fear the economical power of the Muslims. But this thing drives them crazy. It is the most powerful weapon that the Muslims of today possess, without a doubt. And it is the one thing that they cannot comprehend, because every army of the kuffar has a philosophy. It has a foundation for fighting. That philosophy is, you win against your enemy by taking advantage of what they love most. And that is their life and their wealth. This is the philosophy behind the fighting of any army. That you are able to strike fear in the heart of your enemy and you are able to take away from them what is dear to them, and that is how you will defeat them. But when they are facing a foe who doesn't really care about his life, that changes the whole psychology upside down. And it's something that they cannot understand. I had a conversation with a Yahudi on the issue of Al-Amaliyat al-Shahadiyya. He said, "I want you to explain to me, how could somebody make the conscious choice of going and dying if as you're claiming, it's not because of any despair or psychological problem?" Because you sometimes have this statement that the reason why the Palestinians are doing this is out of despair and they have given up life, and that's not the case. These are young boys and now girls who know exactly what they're doing. They suffer from no psychological illnesses and they could be coming from very well-off backgrounds, successful in life, and they are making this conscious choice to leave this dunya to face Allah Azza wa Jalla. So he said, "I don't understand that. I want you to explain it." So I tried my best to explain it. In the end, he said, "Listen, I just don't get it. How come you don't love life? Can't you see how beautiful life is?" And I was telling myself, "Subhanallah, لَتَجِدَنَّهُمْ أَحْرَصَ النَّاسِ عَلَى حَيَاةٍ وَمِنَ الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا." Yeah, he's repeating to me the words of the ayah. Can't you see how beautiful this world is? How nice it is? How could you leave it? Now this issue of amaliyat istishhadiyya, a few years ago, I used to say that this might be the issue between Ahl al-Sunnah and Ahl al-Bid'ah, between al-Haqq and al-Batil. And when I would say this, some brothers would question, how can you make such a statement? But now, subhanAllah, if you see it, and let me just give you a background of this. In our Islamic history, you always had sects who follow Sunnah and sects who are on Bid'ah. You'd have differences in a lot of issues. But there would be one particular issue that would be a rallying issue for this group. Like, for example, when it comes to Mu'tazila. The rallying issue for Ahl al-Sunnah and Ahl al-Bid'ah was Khalq al-Qur'an. Al-Mu'tazila would say that Qur'an was created, and Ahl al-Sunnah would say that Qur'an is the word of Allah. Now, this wasn't the only issue of difference between Al-Mu'tazila and Ahl al-Sunnah. There were many issues. But this became the issue of contest. This is where each side would rally around their position. And when you read about it now, you would say, I mean, what's the big deal about this? I mean, why was Khalq al-Qur'an such a big issue? It wasn't just Khalq al-Qur'an. Khalq al-Qur'an was just the tip of the iceberg. Khalq al-Qur'an was the issue that determines whether a person would be following Sunnah or Bid'ah. By just knowing their position on this, you could know their position on many other issues. You don't have to go down the line and keep on asking them other questions. The issue of Khalq al-Qur'an, Qur'an would spell it out. Even though the issue of, now relating to the issue of amaliyat al-shahadiyya, martyrdom operations is not an issue of aqidah, that has to be made clear. It's an issue of fiqh. It's a difference in fiqh. However, even though it's an issue of fiqh, but a position of a person on this issue tells you a lot about their positions on aqidah issues and other issues as well. I mean, it's not really a bid'ah in itself to have a different opinion in fiqh. I mean, that's not the thing. But the position on al-amaliyat al-istishhadiyya would tell you a lot about what the person's views are on many other issues. For example, when it comes to amaliyat al-istishhadiyya now, across the board, every jihadi group or individuals with jihad inclinations or Islamic movements that are not jihadi but they have concern and love for jihad, they have a unified position when it comes to amaliyat al-istishhadiyya. They are all for it and they support it, and they consider it to be the only correct opinion. While on the other hand, you would find that the ulama of Sultan, the scholars of the kings, number two, the munafiqeen, and number three, and I'm not bundling them together, I'm just mentioning categories of people, the pacifist Muslim, whether they be from a Sufi background or, as they claim, a reformist political background, they would be against al-amaliyat al-istishhadiyya. So you can see how this is becoming a rallying point. The position on al-amaliyat al-istishhadiyya would tell you a lot on the aqidah of wala and bara of a person, even though it might not come out. It tells you a lot on their view towards the conflict between haqq and batil. There's so many issues that are attached to al-amaliyat al-istishhadiyya now that this could potentially become the criteria between Ahl al-Haqq wal-Batil. Allahu a'lam. It could. Because now we find that this is the issue that the West wants to bring an end to. It is the issue of fiqh that the West will not accept a different opinion in. Now the West is trying to remanufacture Islam and repackage it and present it in a new way. And I was reading an article by an American conservative. He's a Republican. He's one of the thinkers of the Republican Party. He said, we, the Christians and the Jews, were successful in bringing a reformation to our religion. And it's about time that the Muslims do the same. Now, if the Muslims are incapable of doing that themselves, we are willing to step in and help them. and offer them a reformation. And if they refuse to accept it peacefully, then we'll have to force it down their throats by the use of power. So here you have, we're going to tell you what you need to believe in. We're going to tell you what your opinion should be. And there's a new book that came out just a few weeks ago. It's called The CIA at War. And the author did interviews with officials from the CIA, from the rank and file all the way up to George Tenet. One of the things mentioned in the book is that George Tenet is saying that the way we're waging the war in Iraq and Afghanistan, we have hired great Islamic scholars across the Muslim world to help us out in giving fatwa that are more pro-American and mainstream and moderate. And we are paying them for that. Now, the author said he didn't want to go into names, but he said we have very high caliber scholars working for us. So you have now a concerted, orchestrated effort to redefine what Islam means. And one of the important issues would be, where do you stand on the issue of Amaliyat al-Shahadiyya? It will be like the fitna in the time of al-Abbasiyin. They would bring a person and tell him, what do you say about Quran? Is it makhluk or not? The same thing could happen tomorrow. They'll bring a person and tell him, what is your view on Amaliyat al-Shahadiyya? Even though it's a fiqhi issue, but it stands for a lot. There are many other vested issues in it. Now, it's another thought that came to mind and can't recall it. Anyway, Thomas Friedman, who's an editor with the New York Times, he actually wrote an article on this. He said that the West needs to come together and put its resources into bringing an end to this view that allows martyrdom operations. Otherwise, our entire Western civilization is at risk. Yani he sees that the opinion of Muslims on Amaliyat al-Shahadiyya could threaten the entire existence of the Western civilization. That's how serious they're taking this fiqh issue. Now when I said ulama al-sultan along with al-munafiqeen, and then I add to that the pacifist Muslims, and when I'm mentioning them, I'm not bundling them with al-munafiqeen and ulama al-sultan. Because the motives are different. The pacifists might be doing this out of concern for Islam. They think that we need to give Islam a good name, and they think that by doing that they're giving Islam a good name. And you would find this prominent among, for example, most of the modern tasawwuf movement. Also with some of the political Islamic organizations that see advancing Islam through peaceful political means. They would have this view on Amaliyat al-Shahadiyya. However, you wouldn't find any difference among the believers who believe in jihad on the issue of Amaliyat al-Shahadiyya. It's not an issue of fiqh among them. Al-Rafi'i and al-Nawawi and others have stated that periling your soul in jihad is allowed. In fact, al-Nawawi in his commentary on Sahih Muslim mentions that it is the consensus of the scholars. He mentioned that in his commentary on the story of the Battle of Dhu-Qurd. The Battle of Dhu-Qurd is the one we mentioned, the story of Salama ibn al-Akwa. An-Nawawi says, إِلْقَاءُ النَّفْسِ فِي غَمْرَاتِ الْقِتَالِ وَقَدْ اتَّفَقُوا عَلَى جَوَازِ التَّغْرِيرِ بِالنَّفْسِ فِي الْجِهَادِ فِي الْمُبَارَزَةِ وَغَيْرِهَا. Al-Qurtubi said, and this is similar to what has been narrated in Bukhari, that a man came to the Messenger of Allah and said, what if I am killed in the path of Allah with sincerity and patience? The Messenger of Allah said, you will be given paradise. He immersed himself into the enemy's army until he was killed. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. The general ruling is that you try to kill in the best way. There are exceptions like what I mentioned with al-Murtaddin. They were killed in a more ruthless fashion because of the crime of Ridda. In the Hadith of al-Uraniyin, which is in Bukhari, and that was the most brutal way that Rasulullah ﷺ has ever used to kill a foe. Rasulullah ﷺ had these men, their eyes plucked out, and had their arms and feet slashed, and he let them die by bleeding in the desert, suffering from thirst, slow death. Because these men, they came to Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم and they accepted Islam, claimed to be Muslim. And then they said that Medina, the climate in Medina is making us sick. So Rasulullah told them, go out of Medina, because it seems that Medina had some stagnant water, and because of the agriculture, and there could have been infestations of malaria. So people were getting fever in there, and especially the Bedouins, it was very difficult for them. So Rasulullah told them to get out of Medina and to take, he sent them out with his shepherd, with his camels, and with the camels of Sadaqah, and told them to drink from the urine and the milk of the camels. It's going to cure their particular condition. They went out. As soon as they got out of bounds, they plucked out the eyes of the shepherd, and they let him die, and they stole all of the camels of Rasulullah. So when Rasulullah captured them, this is what he did to them. Blinded them, and had them die on the rocks. It says, one of the Sahaba said, I saw them die. They were so thirsty, they were licking the rocks before they died, and nobody would give them water. So there is ta'amul bil mithl. There is ta'amul bil mithl. But I'm talking about the general rule. The general rule is ahsan al qisla. Unless there is a reason to do otherwise. Now, mutilating dead bodies is not allowed even if they do it. Because when that happened to Hamza, Rasulullah said, I'm going to mutilate 70 of their bodies. Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the ayah. وَلَا تُمَثِّلْ بِأَحَدٍ مِّنْهُمْ Can't recall that. Anyway, it was made haram to mutilate the bodies of the dead. And Abu Bakr, in his wasiyah to Osama, he said, وَلَا تُمَثِّلُ Do not mutilate the bodies of the dead. Now, with the civilians issue, Islam divides the people into muharib and non-muharib, combatants and non-combatants. It's not just civilians like that, because civilians could mean different things. The Islamic terminology is combatant and non-combatant. If a woman fights, she is killed. Therefore, in Israel, everybody is a reservist, either active duty or a reservist. So men and women are legitimate targets. Women are, and men in Israel, the ones you see in the cafes, are not classified as civilians. They are in the army. Rasulullah ﷺ did order the execution of two women in separate occasions because they have participated in fighting. Non-combatants are the ones that should not be targeted. Now, the children that end up dying, they shouldn't be specifically targeted. The children should not be targeted. However, if they die as collateral damage, they're not intended, then that is allowed because Rasulullah ﷺ engaged in what was called a tabiit. A tabiit is when you attack a village or a town at night. Now, because the attack is at night and under the cover of darkness, everybody gets killed. You can't really distinguish between who's who. Salama ibn al-Aqwa said, we were sent on a mission of tabiit, and I, by myself, killed the inhabitants of nine houses. In general, nine houses. He didn't really say that I differentiated. Rasulullah ﷺ engaged in this type of warfare when it was needed. The key thing in Sharia is, if there's a benefit for Sharia in something, then it's done. These rules apply as long as they're not going to harm the religion. In the Battle of Banu Nadir, Rasulullah ﷺ has previously given orders that you shouldn't cut down trees. In Banu Nadir, Rasulullah ﷺ told them, go and cut down the trees. Why? Because Banu Nadir were hiding in their forts, and their farms were outside, and they were looking forward to a very, very long survival in their fortresses, because they have all the dates they would need. So they were very confident that they could handle the situation, and Rasulullah ﷺ would end up leaving them alone. Rasulullah ﷺ said, cut down the trees. they became very upset and they went saying, Muhammad yanha al fasad, thumma yafsid fil ard. Muhammad is telling the people not to corrupt on land, and then he does it himself. Now, this was a very, this was a very successful media campaign. Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed the ayah, وَمَا قَطَعْتُم مِّن لِّينَةٍ أَوْ تَرَكْتُمُوهَا قَائِمَةً عَلَىٰ أُصُولِهَا فَبِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Every tree that you cut down and every tree that you left was done by the permission of Allah. So Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed the ayah supporting Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam what he did. That's in Surah Al-Hashr, beginning of the Surah. So the message is, you're not going to take advantage of our kindness. You're not going to take advantage of our peace. You're not going to take advantage of our rules. You try to take advantage of them, the rules are not going to apply to you anymore. You know, nobody makes rules that end up causing them harm. I mean, that's naivety, that's stupidity. And that's what the enemy wants. And that's why the Yahud were making these rumors, because they felt that these rules, they can take advantage of them. Now, with these men whom Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam plucked out their eyes, Rasulullah is telling them, giving them a hint, a message, you can't take advantage of me. You're not going to take advantage of my generosity. You do that, these are the consequences that you will suffer. So with these rules of civilians, trees, all of these issues, they are applied as long as they are not going to end up harming the Muslims. As soon as they start harming the Muslims, all of these rules are abrogated or overruled. Yeah, yani in Ihtar al-Ta'if, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used al-manjaniq, the catapult. You can't control where the catapult will land. That is a strong argument. It is a strong argument that they are actually complacent in the crime. But even without that, yani when Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would give da'wah to a people, he would not submit a brochure to every single member of the community. He'd send a letter to the head of state. And based on the response of the head of state, Rasulullah ﷺ would react to the entire nation, based on what the head of state does. Rasulullah ﷺ sent a letter to Hiraql, he sent a letter to Kisra, he sent a letter, and Rasulullah ﷺ would fight everyone in that nation based on the response of the leader. So we don't even have to go to that level of the voting thing. But this voting thing would help in the argument for the issue of whether they are combatants or not. Not on the legitimacy of the war itself. Is the issue clear? Huh? Yeah. Well, this is a very relevant incident to a lot of what is happening today. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam appointed Ubaidullah bin Jahsh over a sariya of about eight sahaba to go, and he gave him a letter, sealed letter. He told him, don't open it until you reach this location. In the letter it says, go to Nakhla and don't force anybody to come with you. Because this was before Qital has started, and this was the first time, so it was made voluntary. So after they passed 3 days away from Medina, he opened the letter, he said, whoever wants to join me, you can join. They all decided to join. So they went, and they saw the caravan. But the problem is, they were in Al-Ashhar al-Haram. There was this very, very solid and deep tradition in Arabia that you do not fight within the 4 months, the sacred months. You do not fight. It is just totally unacceptable. It is a norm or a tradition that no one breaks. And the few people who break, their reputation was ruined. And they were considered to be, it's a betrayal of the tradition. They were in the last day of the Shahr al-Haram. But if they wait for the Shahr al-Haram, if they wait for another day, the caravan would enter into the sacred area around Mecca, which is another dilemma. So if they hid them, If they strike them now, it is within the Shahr al-Haram. If they strike them tomorrow, it will be within the Haram. So they were debating what to do. Ubaydullah ibn Jahsh said, let's just attack. They attacked and they killed two men. That was just explosive news all over Arabia. Muhammad ya'tadi bi shahr al-haram. Muhammad has violated the sacred months. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when Ubaydullah ibn Jahsh came back, he said, I didn't tell you to do this. I did not give you instructions to do that. What have you done? And the eight Sahaba were in a very difficult situation. They felt that they have done something wrong. Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed the ayah, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ. They ask you about the sacred month, fighting in it. Say, fighting in it is a major sin. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ وَصَدٌّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَكُفْرٌ بِهِ وَالْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ وَإِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِهِ أَكْبَرُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. But the preventing of people from the true path and the drawing them out of it and preventing them from entering into the sacred land is a greater sin in the eyes of Allah. And fitna, driving people away from the religion, is a greater crime than killing. So Allah is putting things in the right perspective. Yes, what they did is wrong, but what you are doing is even worse. And Allah Azza wa Jal gave those Sahaba the ajr of that sariyah, which means that if you are in a jihadi operation and you made a wrong jihad, you are still rewarded for it. That's an important lesson. Even if there is a wrong jihad and innocent people or people who shouldn't have died did die, but it was based on an jihad for the right reasons, then there is still ajr in that. Because the two men shouldn't have been killed. They're not civilians, but they shouldn't have been killed. The Sahaba were rewarded for that operation. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَهَاجَرُوا وَجَاهَدُوا أُولَٰئِكَ يَرْجُونَ رَحْمَةَ اللَّهِ. They should expect to get the mercy of Allah Azza wa Jalla. I think we need to end the session. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك، نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت، نستغفرك ونتوب إليك.